Acts chapter 1, verses 15 to 26. Did fear that somebody here tonight might want to sue me under the Trade Descriptions Act? If you've looked at verses 15 to 26, you say, well, hold on, this time last week you told us the book of Acts was gripping. This time last week you told us the book of Acts was inspirational. This time last week you told us the book of Acts was a great drama, chapter after chapter of greatness. Well, I did start then at chapter 2, if you noticed. It is the book of how the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ spreads as he works in his chosen people by the Holy Spirit. But this week we've got the second half of chapter 1, which at first looks like 12 verses about the election of an officer. You might say, well, that doesn't seem very gripping to me. That doesn't seem very inspirational to me. But it's hugely instructive. And it's ever so helpful. We're not about to elect a new apostle in the life of the church. This is a specific incident at a specific time. But nevertheless, I think the lessons are very simple and very helpful. And I might entitle this evening, How to Resolve Issues. How to Resolve Issues. There was one simple issue here that had to be resolved. We're going to see what they did in their time. And we're going to see what we can learn in our time, standing the other side of Pentecost. Remember at the opening verse of his second volume, Luke has said that in his first volume he wrote about all that the Lord Jesus began to do and teach. So this is what Jesus is continuing to do and to teach. I do think we need to be careful when we say that. Does that mean that everything in the Acts of the Apostles is prescriptive? Everything is certainly description, isn't it? It's describing. What is prescription? Well, certainly the principles we're going to look at here this evening are prescriptive to us, even though it's a particular issue at a particular time. So let's look firstly this evening at the issue which needs to be faced. And the issue, very simply here, is Judas. It's Judas. And we read of that in verse 16, verse 17 and verse 25. That's the issue. Peter introduces it as such in verse 16 when he talks about what the Holy Spirit has spoke concerning Judas. That's our focus, the issues concerning Judas. The specific issue with Judas here, strictly speaking, isn't his death, though that's clearly linked up with it. The real issue is verse 25, that Judas has fallen by transgression from his part in the ministry and apostleship, that he might go to his own place. If we imagine the ministry apostleship being a cake and there are 12 pieces, then Judas had a piece. And now he's fallen from that share in the apostleship by his transgression, by his betrayal of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he's gone to his own place. He's gone, we believe, to eternal destruction. But verse 17, he was one who was numbered with us and obtained a part in this ministry. He had a share in this apostleship. But he's fallen from it by his sin. Verse 16, he was the guide to those who arrested Jesus. He betrayed him, you remember, with a kiss. So that's the issue. That Judas has fallen, not by death, but by discretion, from his part in the apostleship. And Peter realizes that they need to do something about that. It is true, of course, that he has died. That bit is actually in brackets, you'll notice. Look at the beginning of verse 18. That's the beginning of a bracket. Look at the end of verse 19. That's the end of the brackets. Well, the Greeks didn't have brackets, but that does really help us. Peter didn't say those words. He wouldn't have needed to say those words. He wouldn't have needed to translate akeldama. Those aren't his words. Those are the words which Luke has inserted to help us. So Luke has inserted words into the middle of what Peter actually said. But Judas has died. And in the New Testament, there are two accounts of his death. One in Matthew chapter 27, verses 3 to 10, and the other one here with Luke. And both Matthew and Luke agree about Judas's death. First of all, it was miserable. Secondly, a field was bought with the money paid him. And thirdly, that field was called the field of blood. But there are other things which people argue need to be reconciled. I'm a little bit like Spurgeon when it comes to reconciliation. He used to say, didn't he, about God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. He said, I've never reconciled the two, because in my world, they never fell out. So they never needed reconciling. And it seems to me that Matthew's account of Judas's death and Luke's account of Judas's death, they don't need reconciling because they haven't fallen out. But they do need care. Because Matthew says that he hanged himself. He emphasizes there to Jews the suicide ending of Judas's life. Whereas Luke says he fell headlong, his body burst open in the middle, and all his intestines spilled out. Maybe Luke is there referring to the fact that he swelled up. And it seems to most of us that one followed the other. That he hanged himself, that presumably a rope or a branch broke and he fell headlong and his body burst open in the middle and all of his intestines swelled out. One of those lovely, horrible histories of Henry, isn't it, when you hear about how Judas died. Youngsters love it. But there's no difference really in the manner of his death. About the field, it is true that Matthew says that the priests bought it. They brought it with the money that was thrown into the temple after Judas, full of remorse, knowing that he betrayed an innocent man, he went back to the temple, he wanted to give his money back to the priests, they refused to accept it, they knew that they couldn't, and so he threw it onto the floor. It says the priests bought the field, but Luke says that Judas bought the field. Well, it seems to me that the priests bought it in the name of Judas, on behalf of Judas, with his money. That's how the field was bought. And it was clearly known as the field of blood. Matthew says because it was bought with blood money. Luke hints that it might have been called that because Judas's blood was spilled there. Why shouldn't it have been known with that title for both of those reasons? It's really not difficult to reconcile those things if you think they've fallen out. But that's the issue. The issue is Judas, who's fallen by transgression and died. The second thing is that issues are to be identified by leaders who take the initiative. That's part of their service. That's exactly what we see Peter doing here, verse 15. He stands up. There's an issue which needs to be addressing, and Peter is the one who stands up and he begins the process. Perhaps the others were oblivious to it being an issue. Perhaps some were troubled by the issue and were clueless about how to proceed. Peter serves the community by taking his leadership responsibility and identifying the issue. He addresses, verse 16, men and brethren. It's definitely male, whether he means the 11 or the other 10. He's certainly looking for men to take their responsibility, but brethren could certainly be brothers and sisters. But he addresses the men and brethren. It's Peter who brings the matter to their attention, saying action is needed here. And a wonderful thing is, and perhaps the most important thing here this evening, is the need for the issue to be addressed arose because of what Scripture taught. Okay? Peter doesn't stand up and say, I think it's a good idea. Or a few of us have got together and we think this is good. The issue had to be addressed because of what Scripture said. He doesn't say, I think, or my preference is. Remember, this is a man who not long ago has heard the Lord Jesus Christ open up the whole of the Old Testament Scriptures, and he's a man who's been in prayer. And I suspect that that enabled him or helped him to come to the right conclusion that he did. He recognises that Scripture demands that the issue be addressed. Now just hold on there for a moment, because that's marvellous, isn't it? Here is Simon Peter suddenly maturing into a mature Christian man. Suddenly Simon Peter's thinking is being governed by what the Scripture says. And we heard that this morning in Colossians 3:12, we're to put on because of the three descriptions given of us which are true. We are the elect of God, we are holy, we are beloved. There's the truth which grips, and therefore we put on. Well, here is a man who is gripped by Scripture. But it wasn't always that way with Simon Peter, was it? Remember the time when he's the first one to say, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God? Then Jesus then goes on in Matthew 16 to immediately explain how he must suffer how the Old Testament must be fulfilled in his suffering and then his glory. Then it's Simon Peter who says, this shall not happen to you. He's somebody at that stage of his life who's not governed by the scriptures. But here he is. And I take it that's largely because of the ministry he's received from our Lord Jesus Christ. So there's the issue. There's Judas and whether or not to replace him. And then secondly, there's Simon Peter who identifies the issue and takes the initiative. And he does that by referring to the Word of God. And notice first of all what he says about the Word of God in verse 16. Simon Peter now recognises the nature of the Scripture. Because he's going to refer to the Psalms. He's going to speak particularly about two Psalms of David. But notice how Simon Peter refers to it. He says here, men and brethren, this scripture had to be fulfilled. My, he's growing up. This scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke before by the mouth of David. So you see what he sees. He recognises that the Psalms is what the Holy Spirit spoke by the mouth of David. Here is a growing leader. He takes initiative, now governed by what the scripture says, and he recognises the nature of that scripture. It's spoken by the Holy Spirit. What's more, Simon Peter sees the demise of Judas not as a possible setback to the gospel or to the advance of the gospel. He says, no, it's a fulfilment of scripture. It's what the Old Testament said would happen. The Holy Spirit spoke about this through the mouth of David before it happened. So here is a man who's submissive to the scriptures. And he refers us to two here which refer to Judas. There are, of course, others. Psalm 41 and verse 9 says, even my own familiar friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me. Now immediately in Psalm 41, that's a reference by David to one of his enemies, Ahithophel. But we learn in John chapter 13 and verse 18, by the words of Jesus, that there's a further fulfillment of Psalm 41 verse 9 in Judas. Remember, it's Jesus who speaks in John 13 of one who will betray me. It's Jesus who speaks of the son of perdition. When he prays in John 17, chapter verse 2, I think it is, he says, those whom you gave me I have kept, and none of them is lost, except the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. Jesus sees the demise of Judas as a fulfilment of scripture. So what Peter's very helpfully doing here is highlighting that God's purpose and plan have not been sidelined by Judas's behaviour. That's very important for us to remember, isn't it? There's those two lovely verses which we'll come across in Acts. One is chapter 2, verse 23, when Peter again, preaching at Pentecost, talks about the Lord Jesus, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God. You have, with lawless hands, taken, crucified and put to death. There's Peter recognising the sovereignty of God. It's all by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God. But what specifically is? The delivering of Jesus. Well, who delivered him? It was Judas. The advancement of the gospel is not sidelined because Judas delivered the Lord Jesus Christ. Scripture is fulfilled. And it's similar, isn't it, in Acts chapter 4, in that prayer in verse 28, when they speak about Herod and Pontius Pilate, who gathered together, quote, to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. You see, they're recognising that it's all part of God's sovereign plan being worked out. Nevertheless, Judas is responsible for his own actions, and he faces the consequences of his own actions. Verse 18, his act is described as an act of iniquity or wickedness. And in verse 25, he, in contrast to the disciples, goes to his own place. He didn't depart, which is far better to be with the Lord Jesus Christ. He went, we believe, to hell. So tonight we're looking at how we resolve issues. And here's the issue, Judas's demise. And then secondly, the fact that Simon Peter takes the initiative as a good servant leader under the submission to God's word, he instructs everybody else concerning the issue. And he does that by reference to Psalm 69 and Psalm 109. I'd like you to spend just a little bit of time looking at these, because you've probably read these verses before in Acts 1, and if, like me, for years you just passed them over and thought, not quite sure how they tie in. Well, let's just have a look to see how they do tie in. Let's go back to Psalm 69. That's the one which Peter quotes first in verse 20. So here we have a psalm. Psalm 69 is a psalm of David. You might have some of those little stars at the side of you, some of your verses here, because it's a messianic psalm, which means it's speaking of our Lord Jesus Christ. But because it's a messianic psalm, it's also talking about his enemies. And I want you to notice just very briefly verse 4, it's a psalm about those who hate me without a cause. Okay? So this is a psalm about somebody's enemies. Psalm 69 is applied in the New Testament 5 times to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a psalm in its day which speaks of an innocent who is consumed with zeal for the house of God and suffers, and in this psalm describes how his enemies hate and insult him. Okay, so when Peter here in verse 20 refers to Psalm 69, this is what he has in mind. This messianic psalm which speaks about the enemies of the king. Speaking firstly of David's enemies. Both Jesus and the disciples quote this psalm. But the verse quoted here in verse 20 by Peter is verse 25. So you look down at Psalm 69, you look at there. Ah, yes, there it is, that's what he's quoting. Let their dwelling place be desolate, let no one live in their tents. Now there in Psalm 69, if you just look back to the previous verse, it's a prayer that God's judgment will fall on the wicked and impenitent. Verse 24, the psalmist says, pour out your indignation upon them, let your wrathful anger take hold of them, let their dwelling place be desolate, let no one live in their tents. That's a cry there for God's judgment to fall upon them. What Peter is saying is God's judgment has fallen upon Judas. And he's not just saying there's the principle and it applies to Judas. He's saying, no, this scripture is fulfilled in Judas. Judgment has fallen upon him. His place is to be left desolate. No one to live in it. He's to be gone. And of course Judas is gone. Then turn with me quickly to Psalm 109. We'll do the same very briefly. That's the second psalm which Peter quotes. The second half of verse 20, he says, let another take his office. Well, when you look at Psalm 109, you notice again it's a psalm of David. And you notice again the context. Verse 2, the mouth of the wicked and the mouth of the deceitful have opened against me. They've spoken against me with a lying tongue. They've also surrounded me with words of hatred and fought against me. It's about his enemies. And it particularly concerns wicked and deceitful men who without justification have hated and slandered and attacked David, who's writing the psalm. By the time we get down to verse 8, which is the verse which is quoted here by Simon Peter, we notice that one person, probably a ringleader, is singled out for God's judgment. And God's judgment upon him is requested. Verse 8, let his days be few, and let another take his office. The context is the same again, sort of thing. Verse 7, when he's judged, let him be found guilty. An enemy will die before his time, and his place will be taken by another. And Peter is applying that as well to Judas. So I hope you can see the very important verses. He says, look, this is what the Holy Spirit spoken through the mouth of David in Psalm 69, in Psalm 109. They both refer to Judas. Judgment has fallen upon him and he's not left to take his place in his tent. He's gone. But another is to take his office. So Simon Peter has identified the issue based upon his understanding of what the scripture speaks. And just notice how scriptural fulfillment is a key issue in what he says here, because he says in verse 16 that the words had to, men and brethren, this scripture had to be fulfilled. It was of necessity that this scripture was fulfilled. And then again in verse 22, he used the same sort of phrase again. He says, one of these must become a witness. It's of necessity. Because Psalm 69 and because Psalm 109 speak of Judas, it's of necessity that it was fulfilled. It's of necessity that he has to be replaced by another. And there's also behind it, doubtless, the thought that Jesus has drawn a parallel in Luke 22 between the 12 apostles and the 12 tribes. The 12 apostles and the 12 tribes of Israel, and the number of founders must not here be depleted. The 12 would sit on thrones. The symbolism needs to be preserved. This is how Jesus continued to do and to teach amongst them, by his word. And that has application for us today as those who serve in the servanthood role of leadership in the church. Because there are dozens of issues in church life that need to be addressed. That comes as a shock to some people who don't see that. Comes as a shock to those who are complacent. Comes as a shock to those who simply aren't used to that vital dimension of church life. But there are dozens of issues usually in a church that need to be addressed. This is what the scripture says, and this is what we've been practicing, and the two have to be married together. And so bringing these things up, as Peter does here, this is not such an uncomfortable one, but often it is uncomfortable, because the status quo, which is what everybody's become used to, is seen not to be in accord with the scripture, and it ruffles feathers. But that's what leaders' responsibility is. This is what the scripture says. This is what we've been practicing. We now need to bring our practice in line with the scriptures. And the initiative has to come from leaders. It does from leaders in Acts 6, when they're grumbling about the provision to the widows. The leaders there again serve. And it's not an easy thing to do, because the leaders of a church are flawed men. They themselves need all that we heard this morning that we've got to put on by way of tender mercies and humility and meekness. They need love. They need to be men of compassion and humility. They need to be men of understanding and wisdom. And they need to be men of boldness. When we look at how leaders tackle issues in the church throughout Acts of the Apostles, we see that it takes boldness. Because they face opposition and criticism. And that's never been more so, I think, in a sense today in the Western church, where membership of the body has become a consumerist kind of pick and mix approach from people as they feel like it. In the Western church today, individualism is rampant. And there's an enormous absence of respect for church leaders. You know, in the same way that we might go to Aldi for our tinned fruit and to Tesco for our fresh fruit and to Sainsbury's for our meat, that tends to be the view as well amongst people who go to church today. Well, I have a little bit of this, but I won't put up with that, and I'll go there then when it feels like it. So those leading have got a rather thankless task. But Scripture reveals a plumb line against which the situation in the church has to be measured. And so that's why when you look at a situation, you have to say, plural leadership needs to be appointed. Or we need to appoint people like they appointed in Acts chapter 6. Or we might say, the issue of hospitality needs addressing, or there's a dysfunction in the body, or there's prayerlessness, or there's a lack of fulfilling the Great Commission. You might come to that conclusion and bring it to the church. And say, this is what the scripture says, this is what we've been practicing, we need to draw the two together. Here the issue was addressed by Peter taking the initiative on the grounds of what Scripture said, and I think that's a very vital and helpful principle. There was an issue, there was then an initiative taken to identify and address it. Thirdly, verses 21 and 22, spiritual qualifications were outlined. You'll notice verse 21 begins with the word therefore. The scripture said this, therefore we've got to react to scripture, we've got to put scripture into practice. We need to do something. And you'll notice here that evidently another appointment is necessary based on what Psalm 69 and Psalm 109 say. And so what Peter outlines for us here is two things. First of all, second half of verse 22, he outlines the job description. We need someone who's a witness with us of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. It's the resurrection which is the key event. It declares him to be the Son of God with power. It proves that his sacrifice in our place has been accepted by God. The job description is a witness with us of his resurrection. That's an indispensable qualification. But Simon Peter also gives us the person specification. He says it's one who has accompanied the 11 from the baptism of John to the ascension. This is what Scripture says. So we need to replace Judas. We've got to replace Judas because we need that 12th witness to the resurrection. So it's got to be somebody who's been with us all the time from John's baptism through to the ascension. Interesting that those dates are also referred to, or that time frame is referred to later on in Cornelius' house in Acts 10 and 37, and also in the church at Antioch. They go back again to the baptism of John. That was the time. I think the simple lesson there is that when a leadership identifies an issue they believe needs to be addressed on the grounds of Scripture, they should, where possible, outline relevant truth that enables the whole believing community, here with 120, to understand the issue, and if a decision is made, to make an intelligent decision. There's the issue. We have to address it based on what Scripture says. We've taken the initiative to address it. We outline some spiritual qualifications or parameters around the issue to help. Fourthly, verse 23, a proposal is made. Here we simply read that two men were proposed, presumably after some sifting. Maybe they were the only two who met the qualifications. Possibly they were recognised as the best two, but perhaps they were the only two. And the two, we're told, are Joseph, who's called Barsabbas, surnamed Justice. Well, outwardly he looked very good with his name, didn't he? Very impressive. It probably means he was born on a Sabbath, and his surname Justice means he was just all right, so he looked good on the outside as well. And the other one was Matthias, whom up to this point we've never heard of, and from this point we never hear of again. But he's not the only apostle we never hear of again either. And don't be lulled into thinking, as it seems millions do, that this was therefore a mistake. And they shouldn't have elected Matthias, they should have waited for Saul of Tarsus to be converted and given the place of apostleship. There's nothing at all in what Luke writes here to suggest that it was a mistake. Matthias was a very privileged man. He'd walked in and out amongst them from the baptism of John to the day when the Lord Jesus was taken up from them. History actually suggests that he was martyred for the cause as well. But here, simply, there was an issue. The initiative was taken to identify and address it based on what the Scriptures said. Spiritual qualifications were outlined to help people. And fourthly, a proposal was made. On the basis of what had emerged, a clear proposal of suitable ways ahead emerged. So I think it's therefore true to conclude that when a leadership identifies an issue they believe needs to be addressed on the grounds of Scripture, they should, where possible, outline truth that enables the whole believing community to make an intelligent decision. A clear proposal should emerge, which itself involves the whole community, as it did in Acts chapter 6, where it's the community who are told to seek out from among you seven men. Fifthly, another really important one. Verse 24, prayer is offered. Prayer is offered. It's an indispensable ingredient. It's unthinkable that they would have taken this step without prayer. It would have been sheer arrogance to have done so. Prayer was offered. Just recall that prayer is a regular practice in the Scriptures. When the Lord Jesus appointed the 12, it was following a night of prayer. We've already seen here in verse 14 that they all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication. And as we go through the Acts of the Apostles, we will find prayer mentioned in 20 of the 28 chapters. Prayer is mentioned 31 times. So prayer is offered. And I just want to draw your attention briefly to three features of that prayer. First of all, it's addressed to the Lord. Remember all that teaching we had on the Lord's Prayer? The address is critical. What we know about the one that we're praying to governs how we pray. Jesus taught his disciples to pray, "Our Father who is in heaven." And when we really, really know him as our Father who is in heaven, that will govern. He's a Father who gives good gifts to his children. That will govern how we pray. The address is actually very, very important. Here we find the words, "You, O Lord." It's probable that they were addressing the Father, but it's possible they were addressing the Lord Jesus, because he's appointed the first 12, and he also appoints, of course, Saul, my chosen vessel. But number one, they're addressing God. Secondly, I love this, something of his character is recognised. That's the real issue, isn't it, in prayer? Who are we praying to, and what do we recognise him to be like in his character? He's our Father who gives good gifts. He's the Almighty One. He's the Wise One. Our understanding of his character will dominate our lives and will dominate our prayers. And here he's simply referred to as the heart knower. The heart knower. You, O Lord, who know the hearts of all. Lord, you know every one of us. You know the issue that we're facing. You know how the initiative's been taken to identify it. You know that we've seen it arises out of Scripture. We know that the spiritual qualifications have been set before us. You know, a proposal has been made, Lord. You know the hearts of every single one of us here. Now, thirdly, show us. And very interestingly, show us which of these two you have chosen. Lord, you show. Lord, you reveal. We're dependent upon you. Lord, we recognise that you've already chosen. Us praying is about us submitting to your will. It's not about our preference, Lord, or my choice. It isn't, Lord, please appoint my man. He'll be on my side in the political struggles of power in the church. Lord, please let it be him. That's my preference. In fact, they're not voting for their favourite candidate at all. They're simply submitting their minds, their hearts and their wills to the will of God in prayer. Show us. Show us which of these two you have chosen. And so when a leadership identifies an issue that they believe needs to be addressed on the grounds of Scripture, they should, where possible, outline truth that enables the whole believing community to make an intelligent decision. A clear proposal should emerge, which itself involves the whole community, who are then to commit that matter to the will of the Lord in prayer. Sixthly, and there's only seven steps, a lot was cast. Possibly two named stones were put in a bag. One saying Joseph, one saying Matthias, and the bag was shaken until one of the stones came out, and then he was it. The lot fell on him. Now, the Old Testament has a history of casting lots as an acceptable means of determining God's will. We find it in Leviticus, Aaron casting lots in relation to the scapegoat, the goat that would be the scapegoat. In Numbers we find that the land was divided by lot. Seems to me that in Joshua 7, Achan is identified as the one who's committed the sin by lot. Certainly in Proverbs 16 we read, "The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord." A lot was cast, in keeping with, in those days, the acceptable means of determining God's will. But there is no scriptural record of lots being cast after this occasion. They weren't cast in Acts 6 for the seven, and they're clearly not cast, of course, in Acts 13 when Barnabas and Saul are set apart. And it seems to me that the most likely reason for that is that one great event took place between this casting of lots and the others, and that was the giving of the Holy Spirit, which is why we don't cast lots today. But they did then, and we simply read that the lot fell on Matthias. That was it. The proposal is made, prayer is offered, a lot was cast, and the lot fell on Matthias. Which then brings us finally to the last step, which is that the Lord's will is to be submitted to. We simply read here that Matthias was numbered with the 11 apostles. That's a lovely little phrase, isn't it? They cast their lots, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. There was no call for a second casting of lots from Joseph's supporters. It wasn't suggested that some people involved haven't been intelligent enough to know what was going on. No interference from Vladimir Putin here. No, the lot was cast, it fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. Nobody suggested a best of three, because they did have their own preference, and that wasn't what came out. No, there was no best of three, because it wasn't about getting their own way or their own preference. It never is. It's about submitting to the Lord's will. And I think that's simply a great help to us as we see how one issue was faced, how churches are to resolve issues. The good news about Jesus spreads as he works in and through the lives of his chosen people by his Spirit, but that cause is advanced hand in hand as leaders prayerfully identify issues they believe need to be addressed on the grounds of Scripture, as they outline truth that enables the whole believing community to make an intelligent decision and a clear proposal to emerge, which itself involves the whole community, who are then to commit that matter to the will of the Lord in prayer and submit to him. Seems to me that's all part of your kingdom come, and your will, according to your word, be done. And that, of course, requires the things that we heard of this morning: humbleness of mind and meekness. May we be helped as we face our issues here in the life of this church.